It is good to be with you. We're going to be talking from the Gospel of Matthew this morning, so if you have your Bible, of course, you're going to want to turn with me to the 7th chapter of this book, Matthew chapter 7. We're going to start looking in verse 21 here. This is how this is going to work. Let me tell you up front what we're going to do. This morning, and in this evening's worship service, and on Wednesday night, I am going to take one of the major parables, exegete it for you, and apply it. Tonight, in our discipleship time, 5 o'clock, I'm going to do a more technical examination of the parables, to talk about a few specific things related to the parables that you need to understand. So, if you're into that kind of thing, come at 5. Then Monday night and Tuesday night, we're going to do all the rest of the parables in those 2 sessions, or 4 sessions, divided into 2 parts. So we're going to need to have seatbelts installed in the pews before Monday night, because we're going to have a lot of material to cover in a very short period of time. Matthew chapter 7. I'm getting old. I got to wear glasses now. I hate that. I really do. I really hate that. Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 21. This is Jesus speaking now. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. Let's pray. O Heavenly Father, I do thank you for the opportunity to come before your people in this place, to open your word before them, and to speak the mighty mysteries of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, over the next 4 days, we're going to be spending a great deal of time in the red letters in our Bible. We're going to be spending a lot of time, Father, in the very words of Jesus Christ Himself. And to this task, Father, I am unworthy. But yet, Father, you have promised us in your word that you will send your Spirit to anoint the one who speaks, to anoint the words he speaks, and to open the hearts and minds of those who hear. And so, Father, I call upon you now and ask you to send your Spirit to do each of these things. Father, help me to speak that your people in this place would see not me, but you. May I decrease that you might increase. And then, Father, I also pray that those who are listening will hear these words, and they will not just be sterile words, but they will be the very words of life itself. Father, I pray, open our hearts, open our minds, let us hear, and let us be, as Jesus says in this parable, not just hearers of the word, but doers thereof. And Father, you will, of course, receive all the glory, and all the praise, and all the honor. And I place this prayer before your throne, in the name of Jesus. Amen. In order to understand a parable, you must understand ultimately its context. Like all other major theological or doctrinal concepts contained in the Word of God, you must understand the context in which they sit. You cannot extract a verse of Scripture from its context and make some sort of interpretation of it. You must take that Scripture and understand it from where it sits. The same is true when it comes to parables. We must take these words of Jesus and we must understand where He spoke them. And this set of verses that I've just read to you this morning comes from the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5 through 7 is Jesus' words, which we call the Sermon on the Mount. And these are the very last words of that great opening sermon of the Gospel of Matthew. It is, in fact, the first parable in the book. So to understand it, we need to understand the context of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, here's where we start with our first problem. Here's where we have our first bit of controversy. Today, amongst the mainline Protestant churches, amongst those who call themselves evangelicals, amongst the so-called new evangelical movement, on most secular college campuses and even many seminaries and Bible colleges today, the interpretation most often given related to the Sermon on the Mount is that Jesus' words in these three chapters tell us how we can have a harmonious life with one another if we will simply follow His instructions in chapter 7, verse 12, which we call the Golden Rule. Treat others like you wish to be treated. That's the interpretation that the vast majority of people make today when it comes to the Sermon on the Mount. This is just Jesus' way of saying, why can't we all just get along? You hear it even from secular progressives who talk about Jesus as some sort of philosophical character in history whose purpose in life was simply to tell us how to have a good life. And if we'll simply follow the instructions in chapter 7, verse 12, we'll have that. The problem is, if we interpret the Sermon on the Mount that way, we will eventually gut the gospel of its content. And we will wind up with what some people are now calling a Christianity known only as mere Christianity. M-E-R-E. Mere Christianity. I don't know if any of you are familiar with this thing called the Manhattan Declaration. It's just recently come out. It's a statement by Chuck Colson and Timothy George. Robert George, a Catholic priest, have put this document together in which they're addressing the various social ills of our time and how us as Christians need to stand up and be co-belligerent with one another against these kinds of things. And they talk about in the document the fact that we are the ones who have been given the deposit of the gospel and we are to bring the gospel to people. The problem is that when you put a Roman Catholic next to a Protestant, you have to ask the question, what gospel are you talking about? And so when you ask that question of the framers of the document, Chuck Colson himself specifically has said, well, the gospel we believe is a gospel called mere Christianity. The fundamentals of that gospel are social problems, how to deal with the social issues of our day. I mean, Jesus' teaching is, in this mere Christianity form, here's how we all can help one another and build a better world by just loving one another, caring for one another, feeding the poor, clothing the naked, etc. It's a mere Christianity. It has nothing to do with sin. It has nothing to do with the wrath of God over sinful people. It has nothing to do with a Jesus who went to the cross and died, shed His blood that we might have eternal life. It has nothing to do with that. It has everything to do with if you will simply love other people, then you will be doing the so-called Christian thing. And please do not be misled. This is becoming very, very popular. It's everywhere in our society today. I tell you the reason why I believe the Calvary Baptist Church in Phillipsburg, Kansas is the only church preaching the gospel is because that gospel is the one that all of the other churches are proclaiming. The primary focus of all of these various churches is not on preaching the gospel of grace. It's on the gospel of social ills that need to be corrected. It guts the gospel of its truth. It cuts the gospel of its purpose. In fact, it really is not Christianity at all. I don't believe that chapter 7, verse 12 is the thesis statement of the Sermon on the Mount. I believe that the thesis statement of the Sermon on the Mount is a couple of chapters back in chapter 5. In verse 17, where Jesus says, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount is not some sort of mechanism by which we can have harmony and unity with one another. It is the very essence of God's law. Jesus stood before his people and said, let me tell you about God's law. And from this thesis, he goes on in this book to give an expanded discourse on anger, lust, divorce, oaths, retaliation, love of others, giving, prayer, fasting, religious intention, worry, judging others, material goods, and the golden rule as they are all interpreted through the framework of the moral code of God. You get to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, you know where you are? You're at the place where you go, there is a moral code and nobody has ever kept it, not a soul. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus outlines the kind of spiritual perfection that is required in a relationship with God. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Jesus is quoting Leviticus 11:44-45, in which God says to his people, be holy as I am holy. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's the context of this parable. That's the framework and the surroundings of what this is. Jesus speaks these words about a man that builds his house upon the rock versus a man that builds his house upon the sand by saying to his people, listen, here's the bottom line. The man who builds his house on the rock has built it on the moral code of God. The man that builds his house upon the sand has built it on something else. That's the framework upon which this parable stands. Now, one of the things that we will do as we look at the various parables, we'll look at some of the elements of the parables themselves. In order to understand the story itself, I will talk tonight a little bit about the dangers in that, so we'll talk more about that, but at the moment, let's just deal with a couple of things. First, Jesus contrasts in this particular story the wise man and the foolish man. The wise man and the foolish man. Wisdom, as we know, is the proper application of knowledge. Taking what you know and using it well is called wisdom. I know a lot of men who know a lot of stuff, but I wouldn't call them wise. Because they don't know how to properly apply it to their lives. I have met J.D. Crossan. I've asked him questions face to face. This is a man who has extensive biblical knowledge. And if you don't know J.D. Crossan, he's one of these guys that was in the Jesus seminar. Remember that from several years ago? Made the statement that, you know, very little of the Bible is actually really true. He doesn't believe in the resurrection, all that sort of stuff, because it's really not factual. He still believes you could be a Christian without any of that. I don't know how, but he believes that. I had the opportunity to talk to him face to face. Here's a man who is smart, intelligent, knowledgeable, lots of stuff, but he can't figure out how to apply that properly. Because he can't go from what he knows to what he ought to believe. He's not wise. Wisdom is taking what you know and using it well. Have you ever met anybody that doesn't have any common sense? Have you ever met anybody that doesn't have any common sense? They have lots of knowledge, but they can't seem to figure out even the simplest things in life. They all need help with everything all the time. They're very, very intelligent, but they can't seem to get there. That's the lack of wisdom. You see, we make a lot of mistakes when it comes to thinking about the Christian faith. We make a lot of mistakes when we think about the Christian faith. First of all, we make the mistake of thinking that faith is nothing but knowledge, okay? That's one mistake we do make. Many make that. There are many people this morning sitting in churches all across America. They're sitting in their pew and they're thinking to themselves, well, you know what? I have a certain creed or a confession that I ascribe to, or, you know, I go to a certain church, and therefore, because of that, I am saved. Many of you know I grew up in a Roman Catholic background. There's 1.5 billion Roman Catholics on the planet today who are sitting in a church, assuming they even go, who believe that just because they're part of the church, they're going to go to heaven when they die. They think that faith is nothing but knowledge. And then there are others who make the opposite mistake, who think that, well, that faith is really nothing more than doing something, right? I got to do all these things. If I will do all these things, then I will be saved. A modern writer of our day described the American church today as moralistic therapeutic deism. It's all moralistic. If I can just do all the various moral things that I'm supposed to do, then I'll be right when I get with God. And then there are those, and this is becoming the more prevalent mistake that's being made in the church today. There's a lot of people thinking that faith is nothing more than an emotional experience. I feel something. That's what makes me a Christian. I feel something. That's what makes me a believer. Well, what happens when you feel bad? Are you not a Christian anymore? That's all about feelings. It's all about, you know, putting that smile on your face and going through life and making it. Those are mistakes. Wisdom recognizes that faith takes knowledge and applies it to all of life. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, of course, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. The wise man recognizes that real faith takes knowledge and applies it to life. It's not just about taking knowledge, and it's not just about doing stuff. It's about taking knowledge and applying it to life in a proper way. The church is to increase knowledge to produce wisdom and maturity. The purpose of the church is to grow you up in your understanding of the Word of God and apply that to all of your life. That's the purpose of the church. Colossians chapter 1, verses 27 and 28, Paul says, "To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man," what? Perfect in Christ. The church's job, the purpose of that man over there, is to teach you so that you will grow up in your understanding, that you will be made perfect in it, and it will apply to every aspect of your life, that you will be wise. Now, let me just say something that you may find startling, but I believe this is true. Those who neglect the teaching ministry of the church are putting their soul in mortal danger. Let me say that again. Those who neglect the teaching ministry of the church are putting their soul in mortal danger. For it is the purpose of the church to grow you in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and to mature you, to make you into fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ and conform you to His image. The foolish man is the one who hears the words of Christ and does nothing about them. I've heard it. Don't care. Don't want to do anything about it. He is the man who does not recognize his own lack of righteousness before God. He looks at the Sermon on the Mount and sees it as a social gospel rather than recognizing it's an indictment. He doesn't come to Christ for satisfaction of the law to be imputed to him. He believes that he can produce that satisfaction of his own accord. And he is the foolish one that does not repent of his sin and strive for holiness in all of life. He's foolish because he thinks that the Christian faith is really nothing more than a profession which allows me to get out of jail free. That's it. That's the foolish man. Jesus says that is simply not the case. But he also has a second contrast, really. He has the contrast of the wise man and the foolish man, but you also have the contrast of the foundation upon which they build their houses. I love this. When I first came to Calvary, I spent several months in the parsonage, because my wife had not come with me. She stayed behind while my daughter graduated from high school, and so we were apart for about a year. And when I first came to the church, the parsonage then was empty. I was living in a little mission house next door. And when I went to the house, I noticed that there were cracks in the plaster in every single room of the house. And I'm not talking about little ones. I'm talking about big ones, ones that run all the way from one end of the room to the other, all across the walls, etc. And so I said, okay, I've got time, you know, because I'm a preacher, I only work one day a week. So I figured, you know what I'll do? I'll go into this parsonage and I'll fix all these cracks and I'll ream them all out and I'll replaster them and I'll repaint everything. And I did. It took me several months, but I finished the job. And then I came to the realization of why there were all those cracks in the wall. Several years earlier, the church had decided that the clay block that was used to hold up the house underneath it was no longer supporting it. And so they hired a contracting team to come in and lift the house off the foundation, rip out all of this clay block underneath, and pour a new concrete foundation underneath. The reason why the house had settled is because the house was literally built on sand. And over time, it had collapsed and the walls broke in the process. The rock in this parable is the solid foundation of Christ himself, his person and his work, who he is and what he did. We need to come to an understanding of the centrality of Jesus Christ in all of life. There is one thing Calvary Baptist Church is learning about this guy. We're going to talk about Jesus Christ every time we're together. We're going to talk about him. We're going to talk about who he is. We're going to talk about what he's done. In Matthew chapter 16, that famous passage, you know, where Jesus goes to his disciples and he says to them, well, who do men say that the Son of Man is? Right? You remember this passage. And the disciples say, well, some say John the Baptist, some say you're Elijah, some say you're somebody else, or a prophet or whatever. And Jesus says, okay, fine. Who do you say that I am? And our little impetuous friend Peter jumps up and he says, well, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon, son of Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father's in heaven. You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Now, it's interesting that Christians have been fighting about that for a very long time. Who is this? What is this rock? And so forth. Our Catholic friends say, well, it's Peter himself. And they like to talk about this play on words that's in there, which I've never seen, but they talk about this play on words, you know, Petra, rock, and Peter, and so forth. And they say, well, see, the rock is Peter himself, which means that it's the church which came from Peter, and therefore if you put your trust in the church which follows after Peter, then you'll have salvation. Nah. Then there are others, and this is very popular, of course, who say, well, the rock is the confession itself, right? Peter confesses Jesus Christ as Lord, and that's upon which the church is built, and the church is going to be built out of people who make such a confession. Well, that's true, but I don't think that's what Jesus was saying. I think there's a third interpretation. Jesus is saying, listen, I am the rock upon which the church is going to be built. Church is not going to be built on confessions. That's important and necessary, but it's not the foundation of the church. The foundation of the church is Jesus Christ himself, who he is and what he's done. The man who builds his life upon Christ is building his life upon the solid rock. There are a lot of people that are building their life upon their confession, as I mentioned earlier, but in fact they're building their house on shifting sand. We build our house on the rock. We build our house upon Jesus Christ as the supreme object of our affections. We put our life upon Christ, and he becomes the rock under a life that is solid, irrespective of what comes against that life. Now, look back in your Bible and notice that twice in this parable, Jesus mentions things that come against the house. In both cases, the same things come. The rains come. Now, where do the rains come from? Up there. They come from up above. There are going to be into our lives many things that are going to come from God. There are going to be trials and tribulations and disciplines that are going to come into our life from God, purposed by Him to come from God. Can't read Hebrews 10, 11, or 12 without coming to that conclusion. So many times I hear Christians, oh, Lord, take this away. Oh, Lord, take this away. And you can almost hear him say, I sent it to you in the first place. Hello? Sometimes the problems of life come from God himself, who purposes to grow our faith. How do you grow faith? You got to put it under fire. You got to test it. You got to test it. But then he says also the floods came. Now, where do the floods come from? They come from down below, right? The flood waters rise up. And sometimes the trials and tribulations of this life come to us from the devil. Yes, there are trials and troubles that come to us from Satan himself. Ask Job. He would agree. So sometimes we have problems which come from God, and sometimes we have problems which come from below, from the enemies. But there are also times when the winds blow. In which direction do the winds blow from? Say, all of the above. They blow from every direction. They come at us from this direction, from this and that, in every direction of our lives. And many of us experience this every day, where we are buffeted by the problems of this world and the culture in which we live. And we struggle against these things. I think Jesus, in this parable, uses those three examples to say, listen, I got news for you. Your life has got problems in it. And they're coming from every imaginable direction under the sun. And the one who builds his life upon the rock of Jesus Christ himself has put good footing under himself. But the foolish man, he builds his life on something else. And everything else is but sand. Now, I told you a moment ago that the major context of this parable is the Sermon on the Mount. But you will notice that I read more than just the parable a moment ago, because the immediate context is also imperative to our understanding of this parable. Specifically, verses 21 to 24. These verses are the immediate context, which I think even more importantly tells us what this parable is all about. See, Jesus himself says, it is from those words, therefore, that we must draw this conclusion. He says in that verse 24, therefore. Okay, so he's saying, based on what I just said, here's what I want you to understand. Okay, I'm going to explain it to you in the form of a parable. So we back up to verse 21 and we come to what I think is the real intention of this short two-part story. In verses 21 to 23 are words that terrify me as a pastor. Okay? If I had to pick a passage of Scripture that scares me the most, this would be it. And the reason is because when I look into this passage, I realize that there are three foolish professions found within it that are common in this world today, especially people sitting in churches. Three foolish professions. The first one is when these people say to Jesus, not once, but twice, Lord, Lord. Notice he says, they say to this to me twice. And I think Jesus even went so far as to emphasize the point by putting the word Lord in there twice in each case. They come, there are people who will come to Jesus and they will say, Lord, Lord. Not just Lord, but Lord, Lord. In the sense that they really honestly believe that they're calling Jesus Christ Lord. So he's emphasizing what they believe, and yet their confession is foolish. And I believe that what Jesus is talking about here are people who believe simply their profession of faith is enough to save them. That their profession, Lord, Lord, is enough to save them. Let me give you some interesting points you may not know. Billy Graham did a study of his own converts at his crusade several years back. This is relatively old, but he did a study of his own converts, and he discovered that of those who professed faith at one of his rallies, only 5% were actively involved in a church 5 years later. 5%. 95% of the people that have ever made a profession of faith at a Billy Graham crusade are not active in church 5 years later. Ouch. Did you know that they did a study, I believe Lifeway did this study, I don't remember, but the study was done of college freshmen and sophomores who were actively involved in a youth program in their church during their high school years. These are kids who were actively involved in a youth program in their church during the 9th, 10th, and 11th grade, 12th grades, then went on to college, and by their sophomore year of college, 80% of them are not active in a local church. 80% of them are not at all involved in a local church. I've experienced this even in my own church. I have people, young people who were involved in the teaching ministry of my church who are now in college. They're sophomores in college. They're not going to church. 80%. George Barna, who is often considered the leading evangelical pollster of our day, drew these conclusions about 2009. So this is hot off the press, December of 2009. You can find this at barna.org. Here's what he says. He says, most self-identified Christians are comfortable with the idea that the Bible and the sacred books from non-Christian religions all teach the same truths and principles. Okay? Most. Means a majority. Second, just half of all self-identified Christians firmly believe that the Bible is totally accurate in all of the principles that it teaches. Only half of people who claim to be born-again Christians sitting in churches today believe that this book is absolutely true in everything that it teaches. It gets worse. Only one-third, about 34%, of those same people believe in absolute moral truth. The question was asked, do you believe in absolute moral truth, yes or no? Only 34% of them checked the box, yes. But here's the one that scares the living daylights out of me, and it's becoming real prevalent in our society. 71% of those same people say they will develop their own slate of religious beliefs rather than accept a package of beliefs promoted by a church or denomination. Now, did you hear what I just said? Three quarters of the people who claim to be Christians say, I get to decide what it means to be a Christian. I get to cherry pick from the Bible and from other religious systems, because I believe their books are just as important as ours. I get to pick whatever I want to believe, and I get to call myself a Christian. I get to put the label Christian on myself just because I've decided what I believe a Christian is. 71% of born-again believers in the United States make that statement. 71% of the American people in this category are going to stand before Jesus and they're going to say, Lord, Lord. They make it up as they go along and they believe that that's all it takes to be called a Christian. How absolutely foolish this is. And yet it's the common thing. It's normal. It's absolutely true. I haven't lived in Jones County for 6 years, but I'd be willing to bet if you went out and took that survey amongst people in this county, you would find the numbers to line up. 71% of the people sitting in churches in Jones County this morning believe that Christianity is defined by what they believe is true. And oh, by the way, in case you don't know this already, you probably do, but if you're postmoderns, that it's absolutely the rudest thing that you could ever do to tell someone else they are wrong. You never tell someone else that they are wrong today. This is absolutely the worst possible thing that you could do. So we got two problems. Number one, we got a whole bunch of people saying, I'm a Christian because I get to define them as right. And we got men unwilling to stand in the pulpit and tell them that they are wrong. And so what do we got? We got a lot of people that have made foolish profession, number one, believing that just because they call themselves a Christian or in some way affiliated with Christian America, that they're going to go to heaven, that they're going to bypass this judgment of Jesus, that he's going to welcome them when they stand before him someday. But there's a second foolish profession in this, and that is when they say to Jesus, did we not do? Did we not cast out demons in your name? And did we not prophesy in your name? And did we not go to church every Sunday in your name? And did we not tithe in your name? And did we not get involved in ministry in your name and go to Sunday school in your name? And even some of us went to seminary and we got churches and we grew them up to be big and filled with lots of people that call you Lord, Lord. And He will say to them, I never knew you. I never knew you. You did a lot of wonderful things. At least you thought they were wonderful. You built that really big church. That looked wonderful in the eyes of the world. But in my eyes, it was pathetic because it was filled up with nothing more than dead people with a label. So what? In fact, you did more harm to the church of Jesus Christ than you did good. But there's a third foolish profession in here as well. And that's when Jesus says to them, I never knew you. I'm just going to go ahead and reveal who I am to you here with this next statement. This means that you'll probably throw me out of here when we're done. But my skin crawls. I mean, it absolutely unnerves me to no end when I hear people say, I'm a Christian because I have a personal relationship with Jesus. Now, I'm sorry, it just bugs the daylights out of me. Because when I talk to people about this and they say, well, I have a personal relationship with Jesus, I say, what does that mean? Tell me what that means. Let's talk about that personal relationship thing. Well, I pray and that's how I talk to God, and then I read the Bible and that's how He talks to me. And I say, okay, show me in the New Testament anywhere where Paul said you have to have a personal relationship with Jesus in order to be saved. Show me. Just go ahead and show me somewhere. It's that emotionalism of our day that's run amok, really, what it is. I had a woman tell me the other day, she said, well, I know that I am a Christian, even though I came out of a Roman Catholic church. I know that I'm a Christian because I have a personal relationship with Jesus. Huh? There's a sense in which people say, well, I know Jesus. That means, therefore, that I'm going to go to heaven. But you'll notice Jesus here in this verse never says anything about us knowing Him. What does He do? What does He say? I never knew you. You claim to know me. You claim to have some sort of personal, emotional experience. You know, your heart was strangely warm sort of thing. You claim to have some sort of experience. But you never really knew me, and I never really knew you. I never really knew you. So here we have why I think this is one of the most scariest passages in Scripture. I look out across a group of people on Sunday morning and I have to ask myself this question. How many of those people sitting in those pews are making these foolish professions? How many people that are sitting there that I'm looking at, even now, how many of you are sitting there thinking to yourself, well, I made a profession of faith, therefore I'm going to go to heaven when I die. And therefore, because I made my profession of faith, and I got the little card that says I'm going to heaven, then I can live in this world any way that I want to. Because I'm saved. It's very, very prevalent, isn't it? And you all know it's true. Because it's the world in which we live. Don't put your head in the sand. Pardon the pun. The wise Christian is the one who has made Jesus Christ central and supreme in all of life. The one who has abandoned any pretense of self-righteousness and continually comes to Jesus with the empty hand of faith, regardless of the circumstances of life. The wise Christian is the one who says, my eyes are fixed on Him and nothing else, no matter what wind or rain or flood comes against me. My life is so fixed upon Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter what comes to me from the side, I'm focused on Him. He matters to me more than anything else. It's all about Him. I'm going to really call Him Lord. I'm not just going to say that. I'm going to really make Him Lord of my life by abandoning all other pretense, all other self-righteousness, and come to Him only with the empty hand of faith, trusting only in Him and in nothing else. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. My hope's not built on my church, not built on my profession or my baptism or my membership or my tithe check. It's built on His blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame. Now, if you don't know how to interpret that, it means like this. I dare not, I better not trust anything else, no matter how good, how sweet, how wonderful it is. I dare not trust one other thing. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. I love singing in church. You know why? Because in singing, we get the opportunity in song to express some of the greatest truths of the Christian faith. You picked two hymns this morning that we sung from the over. Profoundly confessional in their understanding of the doctrines of the Christian faith. I mean, we sang hymns in which we said, I am trusting in Jesus Christ alone. His blood was shed for me, and that's it. And nothing else will make me right with God but Him. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Now, here's what we're going to be doing with this series. I picked this particular psalm not only because it was the parable, not only because it was the first, and in my opinion, one of the most profound, but also because it is my thesis statement for this study. My thesis statement for this study. I want, more than anything else, and I have prayed voraciously over this, that more than anything else, as we work our way through these parables, we will see Jesus Christ alone. And when we step out of this series, when we're done, we'll walk away and we'll say, wow, it's all about Christ. It's all about Him. Life is about Him. My life is to be built upon Him, not just in profession, but in every aspect of my being, in the sense that what I know, I also do. Because what I know is Him, and what I do is Him. That we will make Him the foundation, we will make Him the focus, we will make Him the ultimate blessing in our lives. It will be about Him. Michael Horton published a book just about a year ago called Christless Christianity. If you haven't read it, I strongly encourage you to do so. And in this book, he makes this observation. You can walk into a church in America today, and you can sit in that church for a year, and you can listen to the preaching, and you can listen to the prayer life, and you can watch the fellowships, and you can examine the church, and more often than not, you will never hear anything about Jesus Christ. He simply is not there. And in simple fact, a church without Christ is not a church. Not a church. You can call it a social club if you want, community center. You can call it whatever you want, but it's not a church. Because only the church is built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. And let me be even more clear. A person who claims to be a Christian, whose life is not focused, centered upon the person of Jesus Christ, is not a Christian. You can call them something else. You can call them a moralist, a religionist. You can call him whatever you want, but he's not a Christian. A Christian is a person whose purpose in life is focused upon Jesus Christ in such a way that he means more than anything else, and he is the foundation under that life That means that when the troubles of life come, when the trials of life come, when the pain and the suffering and the agony and the grief and the emotional distress and the financial collapse and all the other problems of life come, that life stands firm upon the rock, which is Jesus Christ. Stands firm without fault. To trust Christ and make Him supreme in our lives, regardless of what comes against us. Now let me share with you the news, the bit of news you need to hear. Some of you may find this surprising. But I'm going to go ahead and do a little prognosticating here. I'm going to get in trouble for this, but I'm going to do this anyway. Every single person in this room before this year is up will experience a trial or trouble or tribulation. Now you say, oh, that's not news. Everybody knows that. I don't know if we really do anymore really understand that truth. I think many of us, many Christians, a lot in the health, wealth, and prosperity movement, who don't believe that at all. They believe that this is going to be the best year of our lives. Everything's going to be wonderful. Maybe the grace of God will make this the best year of your life. But I suspect that even in the midst of that, there's going to be trial, and there's going to be trouble, there's going to be tribulation, there's going to be sickness, there's going to be grief, there's going to be emotional distress. We are not out of the woods on this economic situation. There's going to be financial troubles. There is going to be problem after problem after problem. And some of you are going to experience more problems than you think you can handle. Some of you are going to experience more grief than you can imagine. Some of you are going to experience emotional turmoil that you have never, ever seen before. But the good news is, Jesus Christ is the foundation upon which we can stand and make it through. He is the rock that we can stand upon and have hope that beyond this trial, even if it leads to our death, beyond this trouble, even if it leads to our demise, is Christ Himself. The goal, for me anyways, is really not to go to heaven when I die. The goal is Christ. The goal is Christ. Let us pray that God will take this time together in these parables and we will be not just hearers of the Word, but doers of the Word. That we will be able to honestly say to ourselves, Jesus is my Lord. Not just by confession or profession, but as a very real sense. Let's pray.